listening to Dallas Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast.
Good morning. Our speaker for the morning is Dr. David Gibson. He is the senior pastor of the Cyprus Bible Church in Cyprus, Texas. Dave was born in Valentine, Nebraska, but his actual home was Hedog, South Dakota. He grew up as the son of a United States Forest Service Ranger, and he moved many times and lived in 15 western towns by the time he graduated from high school. David has a great passion for communicating God's Word. He received his master's in biblical exposition and his doctorate in preaching from here at DTS. He taught at the Alaska Bible College for 8 years and then served as the senior pastor of the community church in Idaho Falls for 12 years. He now, as we mentioned, is currently the pastor of the Cyprus Bible Church and has been serving there for the last 7 years. Dave's overseas ministry work includes teaching in such places as Nalchik, Liberia, Belarus, India, Bolivia, and Brazil. He's married to his wife, Kathy. They have 3 children and 3 grandchildren. It's been my privilege to travel with him in the Middle East on occasion, and I've appreciated his ministry that I've heard from afar. I'm glad to have him in our chapel. Would you join me in welcoming Dr. Dave Gibson?
Thank you, folks, for the kind welcome. I spent 5 years in these chairs, no years in these chairs, but 5 in those chairs. And I have a favorite seat here. I always came early to get it. It's right over there behind that column that goes up. Young man in the green shirt sitting in my seat. Thank you. I like that seat for 2 reasons. Number one, it has great leg room, so I always got there early. I'm sorry I'm giving this away, people who want your seat. But when I was here, there was a chain that went up the back of that column up to some curtains on the window, and you could use that chain to open the window or close it. And when the speaker got boring, I would send ripples up that chain and watch him go up and watch him come down, and it was very entertaining. I'm quite glad they are gone today. So, friends, let me read for you from Acts chapter 1, verse 1. It says there, I'm going to be looking mostly at the book of Acts today. Acts chapter 1, verse 1, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Father, make it clear to us today as we think about your word, make it clear to us what you mean, make it clear to us what you expect. I pray that by your Spirit you would not only teach us, but empower us, motivate us, give us the want to live out your word. Now, please do not let us be people who mock you by hearing what you said but not doing it. So we entrust ourselves and our time to you, and we need your help in Jesus' name. Amen. As Dr. Bailey said, I have had 2 pastorates. The first one was 12 years long, and it was almost the millennial kingdom. It went extremely well. We had great leadership. Everything we touched seemed to turn to gold. We had people come to faith. We had people come to leadership. We had people get baptized. We had people come to faith out of the local cult. We had marriages come back together. We had students come to Dallas Seminary. We had students go to China for missions. Every year for 12 years, we grew. It was great. Bought land, built a building. We were the biggest church in our little town. Then I decided that I was under-challenged. I needed a challenge, and so I came to another church and been there 7 years, and it was a totally different experience. My first day at this new church, the accountant came in. She sat at my desk and said, "Dave, you don't know me, but my name is Wanda, and I don't think we can make payroll this week." That was the beginning of a lot of struggles. I realized in a very short order that everything a church measures was down. Numbers, attendance, morale, spiritual and relational vitality, it was a mess. And in the face of that mess, I made 2 huge mistakes. Number one, when I saw it was a mess, I said, "I have a problem." I didn't go to the leadership team and say, "We have a problem." I said, "I have a problem." And my second mistake was I began to take initiative before I had trust. And those 2 mistakes kicked off a 4-year firestorm. Terrific trouble. I called Dallas Seminary's placement office 1 year after I'd been there and said, please help me. Take me somewhere. I preached in 6 churches around the nation candidating over the next 4 years, and none of them called me. God made me stay there in his kindness. And after 4 years, the relational vitality got much better, but the numbers are still not great. The money's still extremely tight. And while we have spiritual and relational vitality, it's still a fight. It's not going that well in terms of the way you might measure church. So I came away from these two experiences with two different thoughts. I came away from the first experience saying, I am God's gift to pastoral leadership. You are welcome that I was here for 12 years. And I came away from my second experience saying, how do you do this ministry thing? How do you make an impact? How do you get beyond this mess? How does this start to work? You know, do we need a church health consultant? Do we need parking lot greeters? Do I need to go to EHS and hear Dr. Abe explain how to do applications better, which I did last week? Thank you very much for that. We'll see if it worked today. But, you know, what do I need to do? How do I make this better? Now, friends, I understand that answer is huge. It's complex. It is deeply biblical. It is intensely local. There is a lot that has to happen. I can't give that whole answer today. But I think in the book of Acts, there is a part of that answer which is extremely important. And I want to think with you about that for a minute. I understand the book of Acts is primarily descriptive, primarily not prescriptive. I also think that some of the descriptors really ought to be pretty prescriptive in themselves. If you look, for example, at Acts 1:8, which says, you will receive power when the Spirit has come upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. You have to say to yourself, there's something more than description there. And if you did the 75 observations on this verse for Prof. Hendricks, you would say, there's something more than description here. There is something prescriptive about it. And so in this particular book, as I read you the first two verses, Luke is saying, the book of Luke, which I already wrote to you, is everything Jesus began to do and to teach, physically present on earth, doing and teaching. In my judgment, they always go together. Everywhere Jesus went, life was better. People were either fed, or they were healed, or raised from the dead, or their false beliefs were confronted. In some way, they heard the gospel. Things were better for them, and everywhere we go, I think life should be better. And part of what we say to our folks at Cypress Bible Church is, listen, we can't just be about thriving inside these walls. We got to be about what's happening out there in the community. And Fridays, I go to Lampkin Elementary and I read a book. I read Rapunzel last week to some third graders. Hope life was better for them. It's just a little piece of what we're doing. We got a lot of people in Lampkin Elementary ministering, saying, hey, these kids are at risk. It's a struggle. We got to help make it better because everywhere Jesus went, it was better. So the book of Luke, everything he did physically on earth, the book of Acts, everything he continued to do through his apostles. And while he was doing that, Luke wrote this book and documented what was happening. When I was at Dallas Seminary, they taught me there were 7 progress statements in the book of Luke. I'm sorry, the book of Acts. So I went to find my notes and see what they were, and I could not find my notes. And so I was left to read the book for myself and figure out what they were. So I read them. And I want to read the ones to you that I found. These may not be the ones that were in my notes, but follow along with me if you would. Acts chapter 2, verse 46. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 4. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Acts chapter 4, verse 33. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord, and abundant grace was upon them all, for there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would distribute to each as they had need. Acts 5, 41. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Acts 1:8. Saul was in hearty agreement with those who were putting Stephen to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. They were scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made a loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house. Dragging off men and women, he put them in prison. Acts 12:24. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. And then finally, Acts 28:30-31, the place I would like to land today. Acts 28:30-31. Paul stayed 2 full years in rented quarters. He was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. You know the story, I'm sure, that Paul was in jail. He was in house arrest. He was in Rome. 2 full years, he wasn't allowed to leave the house, but people were allowed to come in. And as they came in, he had a very specific thing he was doing. 4 observations, please. Number 1, he was proclaiming the kingdom. I know there has been an ocean of ink spilled about the kingdom, and I am a simple person, and I understand the kingdom simply as God's authority to rule, God's right to rule, God's ability to rule. And so I think at the heart what Paul was saying was, listen, God is sovereign, he's the king. As Abraham Kuyper said, there is not 1 square inch of creation over which God does not claim absolute sovereignty. He's the king of everything. And Paul was declaring that to them. It's the famous Dallas Seminary word, kairugma, to preach, to proclaim, to distribute widely, to tell someone with a view to persuade them. And so he was telling these people widely, publicly, whoever would listen, let me persuade you, he said, that God has absolute sovereignty. He has the right to rule. And by way of application, I would say, number 1, this is a huge thing for us in whatever ministry. Am I declaring widely that God has the right to rule? Am I declaring widely the goal is find the mind of Christ and live into that? The sane thing to do is to say, who is God? What does he expect of me? How do I align my life to that? And I'm convinced that that is a huge part of what Paul was doing there. And I'm convinced that in our own ministry, a big part of the answer to effective ministry is continually proclaiming God's right to rule in our church, in our seminary, in our family, in our own hearts, asking myself the question, what piece of my life have I said, no, you can't have that part? What piece of my life foundationally needs to say, Lord, come in here, take this, you take over? I experience so many believers in America today who think the sky is falling. I mean, I get regular emails from people in my church who say the sky is falling politically, or it's falling culturally, or it's falling economically. And 2 months ago, I got this email from 3 different people. It was a well-produced video from YouTube about how Barack Obama was the Antichrist. How many of you have seen that? Using a bunch of Greek and Hebrew words and just very cleverly done, it's just probably the nicest piece of media eisegesis I've ever personally seen in my life. Yeah, it was thrilling. If you used that particular form of eisegesis, you could make your gerbil be the Antichrist. It was nuts. I said that to say this. There's a lot of believers out there who think the sky is falling. It might be, friends, but God is not. God is sovereign. We need to keep saying to the people in our churches, our mission organizations, our villages, our Sunday school classes, God is not falling with the sky. He is sovereign. That's what Paul was doing there. 2nd observation. He was teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, instructing about him as Master, the Sovereign, instructing about him as Jesus, Yeshua, the Savior, the one who died on the cross for us, who did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, who paid for our sin because so that we wouldn't have to pay when we put our hope in him. Just keep telling them that message about Jesus. Tell him that he's the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. He's the one we've been looking for. And Paul was teaching that message very, very clearly and continually. And the reason he was is because Jesus is the one compelling figure in human history. The one. If you're out there preaching yourself, you are not preaching a compelling person. I am not a compelling person. If we're going to build it around me, we're in the ditch. He is the one compelling person in human history. I was in Russia some years ago, and we had a day off. We're going to the Red Square. I was going to go and see Lenin in his tomb. And I went up there very excited to see this dead man, and it was closed. And it was closed because they were putting some additional embalming fluid in him. He had leaked. Lenin is leaking, friends. He is not a compelling person. They're still pumping him up. Jesus is the one compelling person in human history. I read a quote, which I cannot now remember, and I will butcher it for you. It says, "You cannot at one and the same time let people believe you are clever and Jesus is great." He is the compelling person. A man named John Bailey put it this way. He said, "Jesus to the world of men is companion of the brave, upholder of the loyal, light of the wanderer, joy of the pilgrim, guide of the pioneer, helper of the laboring man, refuge of the brokenhearted, deliverer of the oppressed, succor of the tempted, strength of the victorious, ruler of rulers. He is the friend of the poor, rescuer of the perishing, hope of the dying." Jesus is the rescuer of hopeless people. He is the repairer of battered reeds. He is the lighter of smoldering wicks. He is the giver of second chances. He's the one compelling being in the universe, the one compelling man who ever walked on this planet. And Paul was very much about saying, please understand who this man is. Another observation, if I may, please. This book ends with these words, "with all hope and openness, comma, unhindered." He was preaching with openness. It means an attitude of openness and courage and freedom because you're not afraid. And Paul, being not afraid, was preaching with this kind of openness. And I think it's a huge issue in preaching that we are obviously accurate. We say what God said. We are clear. It makes sense. We are compelling. It's interesting. They want to think and listen about it. But we are also courageous, open. I've lost track of the number of times when I've stood up to speak, when I've studied something, when the text says something clearly, when I wrote it down in my notes, and when I tried to apply it faithfully. And I've stood up to give it, and I've looked out in the ninth row, and there's a person I'm saying, oh, no, no, no. This is for them. I know them. I know what they're doing. I know how rebellious they are about it. I know that they're powerful and important in this church. I know they're wealthy. And I got to be courageous and stand there and say, here's what the text says. It doesn't matter who you are or what you're doing. Here's what the text says. Paul was courageous that way. It was complete openness. And he said it's also unhindered, an adverb meaning without hindrance, freely. The antonyms are with difficulty, with constraint. The gospel message, as Paul was giving, it was not stoppable. It was just going. The final observation, number four, God's franchise player is in jail, but the gospel is not. Now, if Dirk Nowitzki is on the sideline in a body cast, it's time for the Mavericks to talk about next season. True? No? Yes? He's a franchise player. I mean, I don't know your team well enough to know if they could win without him, but my word, it'd be a battle. God's franchise player is in jail, but the gospel is not. It is unhindered, it is free, it is flowing. In fact, it is an unstoppable message, and Paul himself says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 8, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to the gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned." It is pressing on despite the hardships. I made a little list of the hardships that were found in the book of Acts, because in my own life, I tend to say, you know, ministry goes well when circumstances are good. And when circumstances are bad, I have this habit of wringing my hands and saying, this is just not going to work. Here's some of the negative things from the book of Acts. Martyrdom, very negative impact. Imprisonment. Deceit in Christians themselves, relational conflicts in Christians, theological conflicts in Christians, shipwrecks, beatings, dangers, external attacks from the Pharisees, believers being discredited, governmental oppression and attack, difficulty of travel, difficulty of communication, gospel message not spread, the church is not established or not well established, It's just a mess. When I get in those places, I wring my hands. God wrings his hands about nothing. It's not primarily about good circumstances. It's primarily about what God is up to. At the risk of insulting your intelligence, let me say this again. This book does not end with the end. It ends with openness, comma, unhindered. It ends with a wildfire. It ends with this is going somewhere. It ends with God is still up to something. It is, in my opinion, the literary and spiritual statement that says this thing is sailing. This message about Jesus, this compelling being, this message about being sane and aligning yourself with the sovereign God of the universe, this thing is off and running. It is not stopped. This is not the end. Back to the foundational question. What do you do for ministry effectiveness? It's a big answer. It's intensely local. It's intensely biblical. It's a huge answer. But from these two verses, I want to say to you, I think ministry impact is not primarily driven by good circumstances. It's primarily driven by good news. It's not having life being good. It's having the message being good. Paul was in prison. They're not circumstances I ever personally want to experience. But he was in prison with a good news, a good message. It was going well. He was making a huge impact. Preaching Christ's rule and teaching about the one compelling person who ever existed. Now, please let me tell you what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that we should not learn to preach better. I mean, I'm a member of EHS, and I go every year and listen to Dr. Abe and other folks and try to preach better. I'm not saying we shouldn't have parking lot greeters. We have parking lot greeters. We have folks who get you an umbrella if it's raining and let you know where to take your kids, and we try to be real serious about that. I'm not saying you shouldn't hire consultants. We hire consultants. Come in and tell us how our systems aren't working. I got nothing against those things. What I'm saying is foundationally, the core of the issue is proclaim widely and openly that God rules and keep teaching about the one compelling figure who ever existed. He is the one compelling figure who ever existed. If we get a person from their car into our sanctuary and they were greeted in the parking lot and everybody was kind to them and they were dry because we gave them an umbrella, and I don't stand up and tell them about the rule of God and the Son of God, we're dead in the water. We've lost it. I started my career as an adult as a forester. Like my father, I was a professional forester. I worked on and off for 7 years in forestry. My main work was fire control, fire management, and my main firefighting was 1 and 2 acre fires where they would send me out in the woods at night where a tree had been hit by lightning and I'd have a chainsaw and me and my buddies would cut it down. We'd build a fire line around it and it was raining and so the fire would go out and we would go home. They were pretty easy fires as fires go. But there are a certain kind of fire in firefighting that is literally unstoppable. It's the kind of fire in which you have really heavy fuels. The moisture content of the fuel is very low. There are very hot days. The wind is high. And the humidity is very low. And when you get a fire like that, it will not be stopped. It'll jump a fire line. It'll jump a road. It'll jump a river. It'll jump a lake. It gets so big, it creates its own weather and its own downdrafts, and it makes its own wind to drive itself. You drop retardant on it, it'll be dissipated before it even gets to the fire, let alone to the ground. And when you get involved with a fire like that, there's two things to do. The first thing to do is get your people and equipment out of the way. And the second thing to do is go to the ocean so you can see where it stops. That's where it's going to stop. I think what this passage says at the end of Acts is, for 2 millennia, this message about God's rule and God's Son has been burning out of control. It's been crossing oceans, geographic lines. It's been crossing ethnic lines, gender lines, generation lines. It's been crossing languages. It's just been burning out of control. I heard a missiologist say the other day they think 4,000 people a day are coming to Christ on the internet. That doesn't include the people coming to Christ in China, in India, in America, and all the other places. It's just going out of control. And the message for us, as people who are committed to the Word of God, is to say, whatever else I do by way of parking lot greeters, consultants, or anything else, whatever else I do, I've got to be faithful about declaring the rule of God, and the Son of God. He's the one compelling being who ever existed. Please pray with me. My Father, thank you for this good day, for your good Son. I thank you personally for the day that he rescued me all by myself as a 19-year-old reading a very crude Bible tract. Father, that was such a great day. It has defined the rest of my life. I am so thankful to you. I pray today for myself and for each one of us that we would be deeply committed to proclaiming your rule and to teaching about your Son. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.